I would invite you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we are going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. Wonderful privilege this morning to study God's Word and this passage, which is so familiar, but I'm trusting the Lord will just freshly with this word this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. We come to what is probably the greatest passage in the Bible about the Bible. If you're a Christian, you've probably heard and it's been told to you over and over and over again that you need to read and study your Bible. Well, this passage tells us why we need to read and study our Bible. It's a key passage that every Christian should know well. And that's true today, even more than ever, because we live in difficult times. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, as we will see, writing 2 Timothy, he began in chapter 3 talking about, look at chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." In those last days leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be times of difficulty, times that are getting increasingly difficult as we go along. And we certainly live in those days. We have every reason to believe that we do. And in these difficult times, we can be encouraged because we have the Word of God. And the Bible is still the power of God. And we're going to see that in this passage. The Bible is still the power of God to do an effective work in people's lives, in transforming them, in bringing them to salvation, in bringing them to spiritual maturity. And even in these difficult days, we are encouraged from the Word of God, and because of the work of the Word of God that we can see. You know, in these last days, there's going to be a huge deception thrown at Christians, a deception thrown at the church. The last time I taught in 2 Timothy a couple of weeks ago, we saw some of this. And particularly in verses 1 through 13, but look back at verses 12 and 13. 2 Timothy 3, 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's part of the difficulty of these last days. And in verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So 2 weeks ago, we studied this passage. We saw what that means, and certainly it is happening. But we need to be reminded that we have God's Word. And certainly Satan's deception is out there. Satan's lies are out there. But we have the privilege of having God's Word. Let's begin. I know I asked you to turn to 2 Timothy, but hold on to that. And let's begin, actually, by looking at another passage, key passage about the Bible. It's part of the chapter that we read earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read the whole chapter earlier, so I won't reread what we read, but look at verses 20 and 21, another very key passage on the Word of God. And in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," now we're used to the word prophecy referring to a prediction of something that will happen. This is a broader use of the word prophecy than that. The broad use in Scripture of the word prophecy is a message from God. In other words, God's word. And so he's saying that no prophecy of Scripture, no part of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, Scripture didn't come because Paul decided, you know, I've been thinking this, and I'm gonna write this, my opinion that I've been thinking about, or Peter, or David, or any of the writers of Scripture. None of that comes from someone's own creativity. Verse 21, for no prophecy, or in other words, no word of God, no portion of Scripture, was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke, here's the key part, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture is word that comes from God. And God uses the instruments of people to write it who were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see that in more detail in our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I would invite you to turn back to that passage. So we are never to forget that God is the author of Scripture. It is God's word, not merely man's word. Therefore, you remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil and Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread because, after all, he was hungry, and Jesus would not yield to the temptation of the devil. And he said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the key to knowing what Scripture is. It is the word that comes from the very mouth of God. Now, if that's true, and it is, then the implications of that affect every part of our lives, as we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3. So in honor of this very special book, God's Word, let's stand and read Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. You may be seated. You'll have in the bulletin an outline. I would encourage you to have that. You and to write notes, and then on the back of the outline are some discussion questions you can use later on today or sometime this week in talking about the passage and what we have learned with others. But you'll notice on the outline that, first of all, we're going to see the role of Scripture in salvation, and that's in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, Paul is coming in the middle of what he has been talking about, of these imposters and deceivers in these last difficult days. And he comes with the word but. But as for you. So in verses 2 to 9, Paul wrote about the false teachers and their ungodly character. He wrote about the fact that they are lovers of self, and a terrible, terrible list of character qualities in verses 2 to 9 of these false teachers. It is the worst that you can think of that could possibly be in a person. Then talks about their ungodly action, their ungodly opposition to God's truth. But in verse 10, he points out to Timothy and all that are going to be following the Lord Jesus Christ that they are the opposite. They are the opposite of these false teachers. And that's where he's going in verse 14. As for you, Timothy is totally different from the false teachers that Paul had warned about. They are ungodly, but Timothy belongs to the Lord and is different. And all true believers are in that same category with Timothy. We're different. That makes up the ugly character of the false teachers. But as for you, he says, continue in what you have learned. Now, I hope you have learned a lot from Scripture in the time that you've been a Christian. Some have been a Christian many, many years. Certainly hope that you have learned a lot from Scripture in that time. Others of you are newer in the faith, more recent people having come to faith in Jesus Christ. You haven't had as long, but I trust that you have learned things in the short time that you have known the Lord. But you can't just sit back and pat yourself on the back. Oh, I'm proud of myself. I have learned some Scripture. He says, no, Timothy, you can't do that. He says, you have to continue in what you have learned. And there's all kinds of examples in our lives of where we have to do that. For instance, the very fact that you can sit there and read these words this morning means that you have continued in what you learned way back in elementary school, first grade, second grade, about reading. And you continue. If you had just, say, had first, second, third grade, and you learned the basics of reading and the vowels and the consonants and the sounds of the letters and so on, but had never read a thing since then, I don't think you'll be able to get very far in reading your Bible this morning. You have continued in learning, and therefore you are to read, and you can apply that to anything. A good example is playing instruments. When I was a kid, I had piano lessons, I had violin lessons, but you don't ask me to play the violin or the piano today, because I have not continued in that. Oh, I could on the piano find middle C and so on, but I have not continued in it, and so I have lost all that I've learned in those lessons. And so Paul says, in the same way, don't pat yourself on the back. Oh, good, I've arrived. I've learned some Bible truth. He says, you are to continue in that. But with the Bible, it's even more important than continuing what we've learned about reading or playing an instrument or anything like that. And the reason is because we have an enemy. That enemy is Satan. And Satan knows that we are not going to grow in our Christian life if we are not in God's Word. He knows that we are not going to be defeating temptation, and we are not going to be used of the Lord like we could be if we were knowledgeable in God's Word. So Satan throws all kinds of temptations to us. Oh, you want to read your Bible today? Well, you know, you're kind of tired. You didn't sleep well. Just do some other things. Get some rest. Or you want to watch this television program? Oh, you know, you deserve some entertainment. You don't need to pick up your Bible, right? I mean, Satan throws all kinds of things at us to get us to not look into God's Word. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, you're going to have opposition. And this opposition is working on your flesh and trying to get you to neglect the Word of God. But Paul says to Timothy, don't yield to that, but continue. That's such an important principle there. Continue in what you have learned. And then he says, and have not only learned it, but you have firmly believed it. We must not only Lord and songs of God and his greatness. There have been studies that show that the child in the womb hears these things. And then after the child is born, just an infant in your arms, to be able to speak in simple terms the wonderful things of God's word and about Christ and the gospel, starting at the youngest of ages. Children are never too young to begin to learn scripture. And Paul is speaking of that here concerning Timothy, that even from the youngest of age, his mother and his grandmother were sharing the things of scripture. In a Jewish home, which his mother and his grandmother were Jewish, in Paul's day, Jewish homes, they began memorizing scripture as soon as a child could speak. And that had probably been true of Timothy. Now, teaching children scripture is commanded in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar with Deuteronomy 6:7, a very important verse in the Old Testament, telling Israel, you shall teach them, that is, the things of the Lord, to your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, there's never a time day where it's inappropriate to talk to your children about the Lord. That is an important command from Scripture. But hold on to 2 Timothy and turn to one that is not as well known, Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And in Psalm 78, some great words here to parents. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So he is presuming that here these Jewish parents will be teaching these things to their children. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel when he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in the Lord and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So, very strong principle in the Old Testament, to teach your children the things of God. Now, some of us had that privilege. We had parents who knew the Lord and taught us, and we praise God for that. Some of us did not have that. And you have come to Christ as an adult, not having been taught as a child. Praise God for his grace and mercy to you. But it's a real reminder that when you become a parent, what a challenge you have from God to teach this to your children. He continues in verse 15, and from childhood you have been acquainted. Timothy couldn't remember a time when he didn't know something of Scripture. From a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That is a term that was used by the Jews for scripture. And of course, they are particularly thinking of the Old Testament. that it is scripture, and so it is called sacred writings. And that term now applies to Old Testament and to New Testament. Sacred points to a reverent view of scriptures held by the Jewish people, that they had a great reverence for God and a great reverence for this book of scripture, the sacred writings. So that tells us that the Bible is different from any other book that has ever been written. It is sacred. Part of the idea of sacred is to be set apart for God's use. Certainly, God delights in our learning biology and learning math and learning so many things. But scripture, this is set apart. This is different. This is extra, extra important. So therefore, because it is sacred scripture, this book should be treated differently than in any other book. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. You know, if you're a lover of books and you have a lot of books on your in your house, and I hope you do, but to realize this book is different. This book is more important. Don't just put it in a pile of books on the bottom or in the middle, but because this is different. This is the very Word of God. It should be on top of the pile. That is respect. That is honor. When I was in seventh grade, I was in a Christian school, and I remember so vividly one of our teachers. She taught English in the school to the junior hires, and we were sitting in our desk, and our desk had, and you can picture how they would have, underneath your seat there was a space, and then there was kind of like a shelf there where you would put your other books other than the one that you had open in the class. Well, sometimes that space, you needed more space, and you would wind up putting a book on the floor. And once in a while, she would notice that someone had put their Bible on the floor. She came unglued. But I'm glad she came unglued, because it taught a reverence for the Word of God. This is not just to be put on the floor. And so that had an impact on me, and I have never, ever since then, in my mind, wanted to put a Bible on the floor. And sometimes, you know, you have some things, and the Bible is going to be put on this pile, but the other things are smaller, and it's kind of awkward to have this bigger thing on top. But do everything in your power to put this book in a different place, a place of honor. So this is telling us that because scripture is sacred, it is unique, it is from God, it is to be honored. One of the ways we honor the Word of God is we stand for the scripture readings in our church services. And Pastor Steve just about every time will say, in honor of the Word of God, let's stand. That is an important principle. As Americans, we have learned to, when the national anthem, Star Spangled Banner, begins to be played, we stand up in honor of our country. When the president walks into a room, everyone stands giving honor to the presidency. Even more important is this book. More important than the flag, more important than the office of the presidency. And we need to honor it. And one of the ways that we can honor it is to stand. I don't know if you've particularly ever thought of that, but that's an implication from what Paul is telling Timothy. But it's pointing to something even more important, to honor it in our heart. It's not just honor outwardly. That can become just show and formality. But in our heart, to have this reverence for the Word of God. This is a different book than any other book I will ever hold. Tremendous, tremendous principle that is here. And so he is saying that he's been acquainted with the sacred writings. But then he gets into the unique power and ministry of the sacred writings, the Word of God. Look at this next phrase. These sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Before our salvation, we're all sinners, right? We're all born into this world in sin. And we have a term in theology that describes it called total depravity, meaning every part of our being is depraved, depraved by sin. We are born in sin. We are sinful in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. And we had no wisdom. Wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. And we didn't have that as a non-believer. We saw it from the world's point of view. We saw it from our selfish point of view. We did not have godly wisdom. But he says, look what happens. The power of the Word of God is able to make you wise for salvation. Here's this person, totally depraved, with no wisdom, and then God penetrates their heart with the Word of God. No one is saved without having heard the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then there's 1 Peter. Now, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 as a wonderful passage on the Word of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Where does that come from? Next verse. Since you have been born again. Praise God for that. That we have been born again. Not of perishable seed. We know that conception starts with a seed, a perishable seed. That kind of seed. But of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So Romans 10:17, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, point to the fact that the Word of God is needed. And I don't know about you, but I have a number of people on my prayer list who I'm praying for their salvation. They do not know the Lord. And as I pray for them every day, a key element of praying for their salvation is praying that the Word of God would penetrate into their hearts. And I pray that someone would share the Word of God with them. And I pray that somehow that they might pick up a Bible or somehow. And that God would direct in this. And as that Word heart, it would be this seed that produces its fruit. Tremendous, tremendous picture of the power of the Word of God, that it is able to make us wise for salvation. Now, sometimes it's dramatic. We have accounts in church history of people who were so involved in sin, and they were depraved and everything else, and God's Scripture talks about the entrance of your word brings light, and that happens. And there are some very dramatic stories out there. You can read the story of Martin Luther, very dramatic. Martin Luther was even a monk, and he was trying to be righteous. He was trying through religion to be righteous on his own. But one day, Romans 1:13 penetrated his heart. Romans 1:13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, and put on the armor of light. And God used that verse to bring conviction of sin to his heart. He realized that was him. He was a sinner. And then he's longing, but how do I have forgiveness? And then God showed him the way for forgiveness with Scripture. It was Romans 1:17 about the gospel. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And God penetrated his heart, beginning with those two portions of Scripture. And he came to salvation, transformed totally. Now, often it's not as dramatic as that. It was not as dramatic as that with me, and you could probably say for you. In my case, as a child, and I heard the Word of God from my parents, I heard the Word of God from my grandparents, I heard it from the pulpit at church, I heard it from Sunday school teachers, and God began to penetrate my heart. And whether you're a child or a senior citizen or anywhere in between, that's how God works, is through his word, which is able to make you wise for salvation. And then I'm so glad he put the next part, through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible shows us there is no salvation apart from Jesus. It's not works, it's not what we do, but it is all Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. I was working on this message on Wednesday, and Wednesday we were driving on one, coming up one, and we were behind a large truck carrying a large truck that's used for dumping kinds of debris and trash in and so on. And at the back of the truck, there was a sign, and it was in English and it was in Spanish. And I know enough Spanish that I could tell it's exactly what it said in English. And it, in English, it said Christ, no salvation except through Christ alone. And it had these two references, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. I said, praise God. So I don't know anything about the truck driver or the owner, but praise God, he was in his way giving out that message and giving out the Word of God. And God blesses that. And it's through the Word that a person is made wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Christ, the term Christ, that's not Jesus' first name. A lot of people who have a little smattering knowledge of the Bible just kind of assumes that. Christ is a title. It's a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. And so he is Christ and he is Jesus. And his name Jesus means Savior. So he's the promised Messiah, promised throughout the Old Testament, and every sacrifice and everything in the temple and the tabernacle pointed to his coming, and he is the Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And salvation comes through faith in him. And the Word of God makes us wise for salvation. So that's the role of the Word of God in salvation. Number two, we have the reason for Scripture's power. I mean, this is tremendous power we've seen in Scripture. And there's a reason that it is that powerful. And that's in the next part of verse 16. In verse 16, the first part. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That means every single Scripture. every word, every phrase, every verse in Scripture. Once in a while, you will hear a bad translation of this from the Greek. And the bad translation says, every inspired Scripture is infallible. That is a bad translation. The better translation is exactly what you have here. All Scripture, there's no exception, is breathed out by God. So it's Old Testament, it's New Testament. For instance, over in the book of Hebrews, just a few pages away from 2 Timothy, the first chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That would be the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That would be the New Testament. Both are inspired Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. I won't turn there, but just to give reference to it, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, the Scripture says. So all Scripture is inspired by God. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, the Scripture says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and then he quotes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and he called both Scripture. He said, the Scriptures say. In Deuteronomy, quotes from Luke. So this applies to Old Testament and New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the writers of those books, the human authors, made 4,000 claims to be writing the Word of God. 4,000 times the writers of Scripture refer to this is the very Word of God. They realized their sinfulness. They realized their fallibility, but they wrote with total confidence that what was coming out was the Word of God, the revelation from God. So let's continue with how this goes. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So breathed out by God. Four words in English, but it's one word in Greek, as this is originally written in the Greek in the New Testament. So one word that takes four words in English to translate it. And by the way, this one word is not found anywhere else in any Greek writings of that day. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture. It's not found in any of the Greek writers that you read about in school and so on. Never is found there. Apparently, can't say it for sure, but apparently, God gave Paul a brand new word. We have no record of it ever being used anywhere else to communicate this. God breathed. It's the word God and the word breathe and put together, and we have it in the ESV, God breathed out. Now, the term inspiration is the common translation for this, and many, many translations say all Scripture is inspired by God. And that's a wonderful translation as long as you know what it means by inspired. Unfortunately, the word inspired can give you the idea of breathing in. But that's not what the word is saying. The ESV is very, very correct here as it is saying breathing out. Now, I'm not saying throw out the word inspiration. It's become part of our theology. And when we say inspiration, people know what we're meaning. But realize it's not breathing in. It's what comes out. That is from God. God's truth was flowing through the minds and the hearts and the emotions of those that he was using to write scripture. So it's breathing through the minds, hearts, and emotions, but it was breathed out through the words that they wrote. That's what this is saying. You know, it's interesting, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, Jeremiah quotes these being God speaking, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's a good summary of what it means that all scripture is breathed out by God. That God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, in Paul's mouth, and coming out then through their pens as they were writing. An example or an illustration of things that can give us the picture. If a person is playing the trumpet, you know, they are breathing in to the trumpet, and out come these signs. Now, you could say, oh, the trumpet is making beautiful music. But really, the beautiful music is the result of what is being breathed into the trumpet, and then that is coming out of the trumpet. And that is similar to the very authors of Scripture. The point is, therefore, the words of the Bible are trustworthy. Isn't it interesting that the first words recorded of Satan to any people in Genesis in the Garden of Eden is, has God really said? Satan's first words to people were trying to cast doubt on the Word of God. And this is telling us there is no doubt. This is the very Word of God. So, how did Scripture come about? Through the very power of God in breathing out through the authors of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Then we come to number three, the role of Scripture in spiritual maturity. And that's the next part of verse 16 and in verse 17. So it's breathed out by God, and so therefore, and profitable. Profitable means it's helpful, it's beneficial, it's useful, it's advantageous. We're always looking for things like that. You hear of some product that you can use around the house that it's advantageous and it's useful and it's beneficial. And your ears perk up, oh, I might want to get that. Or for use in some other aspect of our work or something like that. Well, Scripture is profitable. And it is profitable for some very special things. First of all, it is profitable for teaching. Now, every baby that comes into the world needs teaching, and we begin to teach at a very young age, and that baby needs to know that dogs bite and stoves get hot, and then they need to learn about manners, and they need to learn about reading, and they need to learn about math and history and how to handle money and relationships, and it goes on and on and on. That's a big need for every child. But the believer in Christ has an even greater need for teaching, because these are God's truths that we are dealing with, and we need to know God's truth. And we won't know them unless we are taught. And so where are we going to go for the teaching? The Word of God. And there's our private reading that we should be doing every day, but then God has given to the church gifted teachers, it says in Ephesians, to teach God's Word. That's part of what we need in our spiritual maturity. So there's teaching. And then he says, for reproof. God's Word exposes our wrong doctrine. It exposes our sin, sinful thoughts, words, actions, and all of these things, and brings us under conviction. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 119, verse 105. Maybe you've memorized it, about God's word being a light to our path. And what is the purpose of that? Well, a light on the path is to steer us away from sin, and then the light to draw us closer to the truth. And we need that reproof, because we're still in the flesh and we still yield to sin. We're not controlled by sin, but we're still in the flesh. And so we need reproof, because there are things that we do that are contrary to what God wants. And God doesn't want us just to continue going on through life never knowing that. And so he gives us his word. And you're reading in God's word, or you're hearing it taught, and you begin to realize, oh, you know, I've not been speaking as I should. I've not been doing this as I should, and so on. And it reproves us. But it goes beyond that, because the next one is correction. That picks up where reproof stops. And it has to do, the Greek word has something, it has to do with restoring something to its upright state. For instance, you may have a rickety fence. The fence falls down, and so you go out there and you prop it up. You get it up again. That is what's in this Greek word of correction. Some of us are wearing glasses. That means somewhere along the line, our vision deteriorated. And so we have what is called corrective lenses that are correcting the deterioration of our vision. And so the Christian has a place to go for teaching, for reproof. But then in the reproof, we see, boy, I need some correction. And so in God's word, there is so much that brings correction. Maybe God has brought reproof that you haven't been showing love. And then you're reading in God's word and hearing God's word taught, and you discover over and over in God's word is about how to love and where it comes from in our heart and life. Or maybe in scripture you've come to conviction that you're greedy. And you confess that to the Lord, but you need the corrective part. And then in scripture, you learn all about generosity and where it comes from and how it's manifested. I mean, this happens over and over and over again with everything that you can imagine in our lives. So there's the correction, and then there's training. You know, it is common for companies to have a training department. Well, the Bible is God's training department for the believer. And athletes speak of being in training, meaning they are getting their body in shape to run a race or to engage in some sport. And athletes do that willingly, because they say, boy, you know, I need this in order to excel in this sport. Well, before we came to salvation, we had no spiritual muscle. We just went with the flow. What the flesh said, we did. What the world said, we did. But now we're a Christian. We need to build some muscle. We need the training. And so you might say the Bible is God's gym for us, for our spiritual training. And it is training not in the body, but he says training in righteousness, in that righteousness that is given to us. It's not training in how to achieve righteousness. That is through faith in Christ. But it is how to grow in Christ's likeness, in that sense of righteousness. So a person going through physical training goes to the gym. They submit to a trainer who says, well, here's what you need to do in order to be physically fit. In the same way, the believer goes to God's word, and the God, and he and she willingly goes, I want to be made spiritually fit. And so in God's word every day, part of what God is doing, in addition to the correction and the reproof, is training us in righteousness. But then, in verse 17, he says, here's where we're going with this. That the man of God, now the term man of God is used in Scripture as a term used for God's spokesman. For instance, it's used that way of Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1. It's used that way of David in 2 Chronicles 8:14. It's used that way of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18. It's used that way of Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. Now, in the New Testament, every believer is called a spokesman of God. He gave every believer a commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And so in the real biblical sense, every believer fits this category of being a man or a woman of God. And he says, you know, it's through the word of God that the man of God, the woman of God, may be competent. When a person has the knowledge to do a job and then has the skills to do a job, we are pleased. We've all been in the situation where maybe we are in a restaurant and there is a server serving us and you discover this server is not competent. Or you're trying to deal with someone on the phone, take care of some issue with a company. And after a while, you think, boy, this person just isn't competent. And you just long for someone, I wish they knew how to do their job. And so God says, I have put in a plan whereby you can be competent to do your job as a Christian. And so that's why he then says, equipped for every good work. Whatever it is that God in his plan has designed for you to do, God's word will make you competent for that. Now, what are some of those things, some of those good works? Well, one of them would be to be a witness. Some people say, oh, I just can't witness. I don't know what to say and so on. And God says, well, I have a training book that will teach you about God, teach you about me, God says, and what the gospel is. That's a basic training book. And every Christian is to teach. Oh, I don't mean necessarily to teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study somewhere, but God, as he has saved you, he has put you in a circle of people where there was someone who knows less than you do. And it's God's design that he would use you in teaching that person. And he will make you competent to teach. Now, that's not the same as teaching in a seminary or something like that. But there are people whose God's plan for them is to do that, and he promises he will make them competent for that. Rearing godly children. That's God's design for every parent. There are parents that say, I don't know how to do that. God says, I can make you competent. To be a godly husband or wife. And on and on and on and on. The things that God has, the every good work that he has for us to do. His word is able to make us competent for every good work. Well, this, I hope you see, is an amazing passage. It's a passage that we, as I said at the beginning, we should just be thoroughly familiar with. But what should our response be to this? Well, I put at the bottom of your outline some bullet points. Number one, believe it. We are to believe that Scripture is breathed out by God. And we are to believe what God has said in Scripture. Then we are to meditate on it. Part of meditating is studying it. Part of meditating is reading it. But it's a step beyond those. It is not just reading it in the morning and then just forget about it the rest of the day, but to mull it over, to chew it over. Psalm 1 kind of has the idea of chewing over like a cow chews its cud throughout the day. And then to honor it, as we've seen. And then to obey it. And then lastly, God wants us to proclaim it. He's given us His word to proclaim, to share with others. Now, in closing, I'd like to look at a couple of promises to us. The first one is in Joshua chapter 1. So after the first five books of the law, we have Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And in Joshua 1, 7 to 8, he speaks the word of the Lord to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. That's a result of that competence in our life. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Great promise. And then Psalm 1. Psalm 1, oh, it's what a wonderful beginning to the book of Psalms. I hope you love this psalm. It's one that we should go back to over and over again. But in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Law there is a term that refers to Scripture. It's a synonym for Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And on his law, he meditates day and night. There's that word that reminds you of the cow chewing its cud. Oh, and then he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Praise God for that. And its leaf does not wither. You can have drought. But this tree, the leaf will not wither because it's rooted to the streams that are underneath. In all that he does, he prospers. Prospers according to the world, not necessarily, but prospering according to what counts for eternity with God. And he meditates on the law of God, which is the Word of God. This morning, this is important for every person that's here. If you're not a Christian, if you have never come in repentance of your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior, the Bible commands you to believe on the Lord. And God's Word, you know, if you're not a Christian and you're not under conviction of your sin, pray that God would pour His Word into you and bring conviction, that you would come to salvation through faith in Christ. And then for every believer, we are to plunge daily into the Word of God. This great passage is telling us, how can you neglect it? God has given it to you. Therefore, get into God's Word every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power. You say in the book of Hebrews that your word is like a sword, and it pierces even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit. It brings conviction. Father, through your word comes the entrance of light. Your word is a light to our path. Father, we would pray for those that do not have salvation, that you would make them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that your word would penetrate their hearts. And we pray for every believer, Lord, that we would meditate on and immerse ourselves in your word. And we thank you for using it to correct us, to reprove us, to train us, to make us competent for what you have called us to do. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.